Ptolemy the First took Egypt, which started the whole Ptolemy line in Egypt, and Seleucus took Syria. Those are the four generals of Alexander that took over the kingdom after. So what happens? Just when it gains power, after it became great, what happens? The horn is broken off and four other horns come up, and Alexander dies of alcoholism, basically, and malaria. What a combination, huh? Alcoholism and malaria. You know, maybe I can drink this malaria away. Okay, but Alexander dies at the age of 32 or 33, depending on who you read. And at the prime of his life, he has conquered the entire world, the then known world. He got himself into some trouble in India. Before you know it, they're giving Alexander two crowns. They're making him a god. But here he is. He puts down all this unrest here. In Illyria, which was over here, all these different places. And then he blows into Turkey. He goes into Asia. All this, once you cross the Hellespont, you're in Asia, okay? You all understand that? That's what separates Asia from Europe. Now watch this. This is very interesting. Durant's going to bring it out. Everybody you read about Alexander brings this out. He thought that he was, his mother was Olympias, and she was a bold, strong, asserting woman. I mean, like, tough, really tough. And that was his mom. And she always claimed that she was a direct descendant of Achilles. You know who Achilles is? Achilles is the great hero of the Iliad by Homer. Remember the Trojan War? All right, let me tell you really quickly again. We had this place over here called Mycenae. It's in Mycenae, and the king of Mycenae was Agamemnon, and he set a campaign against Troy, and it took him 10 years, but eventually they burned Troy to the ground. That's what the Iliad is all about. And then the Odyssey, which is the second book by Homer, the big thick one, is the story of Odysseus, another one of the heroes, Odysseus's trip back home, and he gets himself into all kinds of adventures, like Tom Sawyer and stuff like that. Okay, so here's the idea. Alexander, when he crosses the Hellespont and comes into Asia, he thinks that he's retracing the steps of his ancestor Achilles. You get the idea? You're not excited by that, though, huh? Forget it, then. Let's go back to this. Last time I share incredible insights with you guys. Okay, now watch this. I love this passage. I think the 8th chapter of Daniel is one of the most intense chapters in all the Word of God. Listen to this. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. That's his speed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came up to the ram, which had two horns, which had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw, remember, dominion is given over him, remember? Dominion is given to him. Dominion is given to the leopard. Over who? Obviously, over the bear, okay, which is Persia, Medo-Persia. Now, watch this. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged. Also, very, very excellent imagery here. If you pick it up, here's Persia, right? And where does he come up to the ram? He comes. What? Beside the ram. You see the idea? The idea is almost like this guy's looking at you, Oriental guy, and he says, he's looking at you, and what does it say? It says that he comes up, that the he-goat comes up beside the ram and attacks him. I think it's the imagery is just so perfect, everything down to the last syllable. But I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he, and that's Alexander, hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none left to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Now watch this. The male goat did what? Magnified himself exceedingly. He conquered the whole stinking world. But watch this. Watch how careful this is. But as soon as he was mighty, as soon as he was mighty, you see it? Never had a chance to even organize his empire. It was so huge. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now we get into something different. Follow it carefully, and I'll blow this whole chapter apart for you. It's exciting. And out of one of them, out of one of what? Okay. Out of one of the four horns, okay, one of the four generals who took four areas. Did I give those names to you guys?
Yes, you did.
I did? Okay. All right. Let me just write them down really quickly, just so that we know what places we're dealing with here. Cassander took Macedonia. Okay. Lysimachus took Thrace. Oh. And Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt. And Seleucus, and he's the one we got to be careful of. Took Syria in the area of Palestine, okay? Those are the four. Now you know that this is, okay, Asia Minor is right here, okay? Seleucus would be more in this area. I'm sorry, Seleucus, I mean. Syria, Egypt, we've already got Thrace up there, and what else? Macedonia. It's all up there. So you guys can see exactly where these guys take. All right, now watch this. This is so fascinating. Here's what he says. Out of one of these horns, there comes a little horn. Now, this is not to be confused with the Antichrist, the other little horn that we've already dealt with. This is not the Antichrist who is still to come. It is a type of Antichrist who has already come. Anybody know who it is? Paul, with your little cheat notes? Any idea who this guy might be? Out of one of these little horns, out of this horn comes another little horn who is a type of Antichrist. And he will persecute the Jews.
Antler?
No. Good guess, though, but much, much before that. Before the times of Jesus. You may not even know this guy if you're not a student of prophecy. Antiochus Epiphany.
Oh. All right. We all do that.
Well, no, actually, he's a very famous historical figure, but usually to prophecy. And I'm going to explain to you what happens with this guy. It's absolutely phenomenal. Now, watch this, okay? I just got this, never seen it before, never heard it before. Watch this. No, I did, I'm only kidding.
What? Doesn't King Herod come from him?
From Antiochus Epiphany?
No.
I don't know. I don't know if that's true. I've never heard that. It's possible. Oh, you're talking about Herod Antipas. Antipas, yeah, which is one of the sons. Yeah, Antipasto, the Italian Herod. Okay. All right, now watch this. Watch this.
Can you write that up, his name on the...
Antiochus, sure I will.
I have that here, but I didn't want to cheat.
You have it in your study Bible? Okay, Antiochus. Epiphany. Epiphany is like a title. The glorious one. Epiphanies. Like that. Epiphanies. This means Antiochus, the glorious one. That's what it means. That was a title given to him by Antiochus, the glorious one. Okay. What's that? All right, Sue. Just no more outbursts like that. What? Big time. Have you ever heard of the Maccabees?
Yeah.
Do you guys know what that's all about? The Maccabean revolt?
It's when they slaughter a pig on the altar.
That, who does it? The servants of this guy. All right, watch. We'll get to it. You're going to love it. Ready? Oh, boy. Is this exciting? Is this what life is all about? Okay, watch this. Now watch this. Out of one of them came a fourth, rather small horn, actually a little horn, which not a little big horn, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land, which is Palestine or Israel. Here's the beautiful land, right here, okay? Toward the east of what? Where's our point of reference? First, our point of reference is here, and it's coming from the west, right? But now where does our point of reference shift? No. Who overtakes this?
Greece.
Right, Greece. So now our key is here, Greece, Macedonia, right? So what does it do? He waxes great towards the what? The east and toward the south, because he's going to attack Egypt. In fact, he's going to conquer Egypt. He's going to conquer Ptolemy. What he does, well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. And the land beautiful, which is Jerusalem, the Jerusalem-Israel area. You get the idea? Okay? All right, this is making sense. That's good. Watch this now. He says, you know what's so cool? It's like, you got, well, I mean, and I don't mean to overplay this, but, you know, isn't it cool how one thing builds on another thing? And if we didn't know about the bear that was tilting on one side, but once you know about that, it's like things go, yeah, oh, I get that now. That's excellent how perfect it is. And, by the way, do you know the whole Jehovah Witness faith is built upon prophecies that date the fall of Jerusalem, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 607 B.C., their entire faith is based on that, and every secular source in the world, secular and true biblical source, dates that year as 586 B.C. 586 B.C. is when Jerusalem fell. Everybody knows that. But the Jehovah Witnesses build their entire faith on a faulty date.
Yes, they're looking for that faulty date.
Yeah. Well, you know, all of those prophecies of the end times coming, all of them have come from that misinterpretation. And the Jehovah Witness guy that found that out went to Brooklyn to talk to the brethren, and he said, listen, you know, I did all these studies, and you know what I found out? The guy's a historian, a mega historian. In fact, he wrote a book called Rethinking the Times of the Gentiles. And he was a Jehovah Witness. And he said, you know what? It's impossible that this is true because of these tablets that have been found. You know what they did? Excommunicated them. Disfellowship them. He's thinking wicked cult, huh? Okay, that's my wicked cult sermon for the night. Let's go on to this so we can see John Huss get burned. What do you say? Okay, here we go. The guy dies singing. Can you believe that? Burned to a, he's standing on a stinking pile of wood this high, tied to a stake, and he's singing, oh Lord of Abraham, have mercy on me. And I'm like, man. What a faith.
Could I say just something?
Yeah.
Did you hear Pastor Martel say he went to Rome and he went to the Columbia Vines where they burnt and... No, they went
to Rome. Right, the Colosseum.
Yeah, Rome. The Colosseum, yep. There. And he said, you got the shivers and he's wondering. But I had the answer to that. Them people were filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I know.
Yeah.
You can do plenty, and you go.
Oh, absolutely, plenty. Absolutely. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German. By the way, we've got his books in the bookstore. You've got to read some of his books, huh? We've also got a video on his life that we just bought. Listen to this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lives in Germany. He's one of the clergy. He's a pastor, and one of the most intellectual men of the time. Absolutely renowned. Nazi Germany comes in, 1933, the Nazification of the German church takes place, and edicts are put into place that say you now have to recognize Hitler and all of this and give a vow of faith to Hitler. He absolutely goes bananas over this, absolutely refuses, becomes a marked man. The war breaks out, his whole church turns against him, known as the Confessing Church. They all turn against him, and they all make this oath to Hitler. So he's offered a job in New York. So he goes, he says, oh, well, there's nothing I can do here. My people have, you know, left God. He goes to New York. He's here for a couple of weeks, and he says, he's writing letters, and he says, while I'm here, now that I've been here for a few weeks, I have gotten thorough direction from the Lord in this area in my life, and I realize that there's no possible way that I can stay here. He said, because the Christian community has an obligation to victims of tyranny, no matter where they are, whether they're a part of the Christian community or not. He goes, we have an obligation. So you know what he does? He, knowing he's a mocked man, he goes back to Germany and gets into Hitler's, one of his echelons, where he's not actually fighting, but where he's doing all this undercover work to try to bust down and have Hitler assassinated. And doing all of this, he ends up getting caught. He ends up getting caught, put in Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he dies 3 weeks before Hitler kills himself. And he's like, there's no way I can stay here in America free while my people are going through that. There's the heart of a martyr. You know, you read his books. He's got a book called The Cost of Discipleship. I read it when I was a very young Christian. And I want to read it again. It's one of those incredible things. Another book that he wrote was called Ethics. In that book, I've only read sections of, but in that book, he deals with things like the war and how should a Christian think about this. It is fascinating. By the way, he's a pacifist, which I do not agree with. He is a total pacifist, and he says that we must at all costs try to avoid war and not fight war. So, but he's certainly a man who knew God, I'll tell you that much. How do we get on to Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Okay.
What I told you.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay, we're talking about martyrs. And I have, by the way, a film next week maybe? Maybe next week or the week after that I'm going to show you on the Roman Colosseum, which was recently aired on A&E, and it's phenomenal. That you want to talk about us thinking bloodbath. This place was unbelievable. They used to flood it. They'd flood it with water and have mock naval battles. That's how intense this place was. They'd flood it with water and put ships in there and blow each other up in the water. Unbelievable. The Christians that were killed in there, you couldn't even number. Okay, anyway, let's continue with let's finish with the ram, or we'll never get to the other beast that he talked about. Remember Rome, the other beast? He couldn't even describe it. It was a composite of all the former beasts. Okay, watch this now. In verse 9, we have the other small horn, and it grow. It's great towards the south and toward the east and toward the land, beautiful, the beautiful land. Everybody get it? Does your version say beautiful land? Glorious land? Pleasant land, okay. And it grew up to the host, and that's a reference to Israel. Watch it, you're going to see it over and over again. To the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and the stars to fall from the earth, and it trampled them down. It's talking about the subjugation of the Jewish people, of the Israeli people. Okay, everybody see it? And it magnified itself. What is it? It is the horn, right? Antiochus Epiphany. And he, or it, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. The commander, who's the commander of the Jews? Jesus Christ is the commander of the Jews, right? And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, reference to God or Jesus Christ. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. His sanctuary should be capitalized. All those hises there should be capitalized. They're all a reference to God. I don't know, does the King James capitalize them?
No.
Okay, the New American Standard does. I think the NIV does. Yours doesn't? Okay. Okay, get a New American Standard. Okay, now, have I ever recommended this Bible to anybody? The New Schofield New American Standard Bible, finest Bible in the existence of the planet. Paul,
do you sell them in the bookstore?
I'll get you one, though. Okay. All right, watch this. Excuse me. Now, so here's what he did. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, that is God, and the place of his God's sanctuary was thrown down. That literally means, it doesn't mean the temple was destroyed. It means the temple was desecrated. Okay? And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over. The host is what?
Israel.
Now watch this. Watch the divine mind in history. It says, on account of transgression, because my people have disobeyed me, right? On account of transgression, the host, who? The Jews, will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. God's going to let this horn prosper. He's going to let it prosper while it mows down the Jews like grass. You get it? The truth, God's word, by the way, the temple sacrifices were so important because every one of the sacrifices spoke of Christ in every single aspect of the of his existence. They would wash themselves at the laver, and by doing that, they spoke of what? Cleansing, the cleansing that would happen through the blood of Christ. Not only the one-time atonement for sins, but also the progressive cleansing that happens to a believer in time in 1 John 1:9 when he confesses his sins. So the cleansing at the laver, everything is significant. The animal that's brought to the altar and the throat is cut. And as the animal breathes, blood is pumping out through the jugular. It's a bloody mess. And what is God teaching? That is going to be my son. That bloody mess is going to be my son. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, you won't even be able to recognize him. He'll look like a piece of meat hanging on that cross. And those that walked by were, the word in the English is usually usually says astonished, but the word is shamain in the Hebrew, and it means shocked. They were shocked at his visage. They couldn't understand his appearance. How could they do this to this man? So that when these sacrifices are stopped, it's a big thing in Israel, okay? Now watch this. It says, on account of transgression, the host, the Jews, will be given over to the horn, according with the regular sacrifices, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one, that's an angel. I heard one angel speaking to another holy one, another angel, and he said that to that particular one who was speaking. All right, so here's the idea. One angel says to the other angel, and he says to that angel, he says, listen, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? Notice it. What causes the horror? The transgression. God is using, this is love, folks. God loves his people so much that he's trying to shock them into reality. You've turned your way from me. Turn back. I'm the one who loves you. And apart from me, there is no blessing. Now watch this. How long will it happen? So long as you allow, so as to allow both the holy place, that's the temple, and the host, the Jews, to be trampled. How long is it going to last? And watch this. Oh boy. One of the most decisive prophecies in all the Bible here, folks. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings does not mean 2,300 days, because there were two sacrifices. One sacrifice was in the evening and one was in the morning. You get the idea? So this actually means 2,300 sacrifices, or 1,150 days, which comes up to 3 years and 70 days, which is the exact... You ready for this? I'm going to sit down because I know it's going to be so shocking to you that you may faint. But why would that matter if I'm standing up? I don't really know. Watch this. 1,150 days is the exact number of days between the time Antiochus Epiphany desecrated the temple on December 16th. I better look at my cheat notes here. On December 16th, 167 B.C., he forced the Jews to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat pig flesh, which is absolutely abominable to them. Jews can't eat pig at all. Okay? The 1,150 days goes exactly from the time that Antiochus Epiphany profanes the temple to the time that Judas Maccabeus cleanses the temple. Okay, so on verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Everybody understand that? Very significant. Now you can go home and study this out yourself and, you know, get more. I'm just basically giving you enough to go home and have a frame of reference to go from. I mean, this should be very meaningful to you after we leave here. All right, now what's the interpretation? And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. Isn't it something that Daniel could interpret everybody else's dreams but his own? I mean, he's interpreting the king's visions and all this, but he needs, Gabriel has to appear to him to interpret these dreams. And look at this. And I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard a voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near and to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Imagine this, listen to this, that Gabriel is so blown away, Daniel is so blown away by the glory of Gabriel that he falls on his face in reverence. Who else did that? John. He says, when I saw the angel, I fell on my face as a dead man. And can you imagine what Jesus Christ is going to be like? What looking upon the throne of God is going to be like? I mean, angels are like, You're like, well, okay. Angels are flying around in Isaiah chapter 6, and they're screaming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's, the Bible says that the very temple itself is shaking, not at the presence of God, but at the proclamation that He's holy. Not even at His presence, just at the proclamation that God is holy, holy, holy. The whole temple, oh boy. You know, it's unbelievable. Oh well, I'm sorry, I think it's good. Now watch this. So He came near to where I was. Now in verse 18, now while He was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But He touched me and made me stand upright. And He said, "Behold, I'm going to tell you. Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw," here we go, ready? Which you guys already knew because you have spiritual insight. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Hey, all right, we got that one right. "And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eye is the first king." And by the way, Alexander is always called the first king of Greece because he was the first person to subjugate the entire Greek land with the exception of who knows what? Yeah, I think he just didn't want the aggravation of dealing with those jugheads. But he just didn't go down that far. Okay, but watch this. The horn between his eyes is the first king. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." See it? Oh boy, I'll tell you what. Oh, hallelujah, I'm ready to hold. Oh, no, I'm only kidding. I don't even do that. I'm just having fun.
Can you read that verse over again?
Yes.
That sounds better than mine.
Okay. "And the broken horn," or actually horn is inserted there to make it more, it's in italics, so it's not in the original. "But and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." What does yours say?
Says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power."
Yeah, I'll tell you what.
Yours was a lot better.
I'll tell you what. I used the King James Bible for 5 years. "Therefore, laying aside all superfluity of naughtiness." The most intense word in the Bible for wickedness is translated naughtiness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Something's lost in the translation, folks. Okay? Lay all superfluity. You know what it means? It means you don't need this extra superfluous baggage of wickedness. So lay it aside. That's what it means. But you know, there's just something lost in the... Now, I don't mean... If that's the Bible you like, I don't mean to say anything. I'm just saying, get a Bible in the modern English. I'm telling you, it's going to help you out a lot. Watch this now. And oh, boy, we got to make this quick. All right, and he says he came near, la, 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 la. Okay, we're up to... All right, verse 22, "And the broken horn of the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, and this is Antiochus, insolent and skilled." The word insolent in the Greek, by the way, means stern-faced, like this. "And skilled in intrigue," the New American. But what does the King James say?
For that. "Understanding dark sentences shall stand up."
Oh, I like that. "Understanding dark sentences." This is what it means. "Skilled in intrigue" means skilled in deceitfulness. He's skilled in deceitfulness. And watch this. "And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power." No, whose power is it going to be by? His, exactly, anyone who comes against the Jews. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, anyone that comes against God's people comes against God. And that's a policy of Satan. "And those who curse you will I curse, those who bless you will I curse, will I bless. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and will prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men with the holy people. And through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he by the way, that's a reference to spiritual ease. They're stinking sleeping. That's what's happening. They have no affection for the word of God, and they're at ease. Remember the guy who builds the barns? He says to my soul, eat, drink, be merry, relax. You got plenty of barns now. And Jesus says, thou fool, today your soul will be required of you, you imbecile. Now who will these things go to that you have worked so hard for? So watch this. Even, and he will destroy many which are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Oh, come on. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? And he will be broken, by the way, listen to this, he will be broken without human agency. Antiochus Epiphany died in Persia of insanity. He wasn't killed by a sword, wasn't killed by an arrow, he was killed by God touching his mind and making him crazy. Okay? And now watch this. I always love Daniel's little epilogues. Look at what he. Oh, let's finish verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, listen to this. After this, Daniel says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. What do you think? Do you see that, you know what? What's the whole goal of this class? The whole goal of this class is not just to talk about history and these guys. Not just to talk about history and these guys, but to do what? To show you how these things are only cards that fall into place in a hand that God has already preordained. You know what I mean? It's a little house of cards, and God has predetermined every little part of the puzzle, and he said ahead of time, okay, by the way, in case you don't believe me, let me say, okay, there'll be 2,300 days and evenings. That's how long it's going to last, okay? Will that be enough for you to believe? You'll be in captivity 70 years. Will that be enough for you to believe? What did Jesus say? These things have I said unto you before they happen, so that after they happen you may believe. Right? Yeah. So the beautiful thing is God has shown us in his, and we saw it last time. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? I call that tape is their life on Mars Hill. And remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill? What happens at that sermon? He says, you God, from one nation, from one blood have created every nation, and you've determined their times, and you've determined their boundaries. You're God. We're not. And you know what? When the boundary, America will never, like I said yesterday, break into Mexico. They'll probably break into Texas, but we won't break into Mexico. We'll never break into Mexico unless that's God's will. And you know what? China is never going to take over India unless it's God's will. And you see what I'm saying? The boundaries have been set by God. So that's the amazing thing we want to see. Now, as we study Alexander, let's take just a few minute break. We've gone an hour and a half without a break. I know, it's been like, really? You're kidding me. I understand. I've heard me speak too. Now listen, we're going to take just a few minutes break, and let's try to make it a real quick break, because we'll come back, we'll read a little bit about Alexander, just a little bit, and then I'll let you go home and read the rest of yourself. We've only got a few minutes. I just want to hit some highlights, okay? To give you a little bit of an idea what this guy was like. The intellectual career of Aristotle, by the way, who was Aristotle? Aristotle was a great philosopher, obviously, right? Aristotle was the student of Plato, who was the student of Socrates. Okay. He was the guy who taught Alexander. The intellectual career of Aristotle after he left his royal pupil paralleled the military career of Alexander. Both lives were expressions of conquest and synthesis. Perhaps it was the philosopher who instilled in the mind of the youth that ardor for unity which gave some grandeur to Alexander's victory. More probably, that resolve descended to him from his father's ambitions and was fused into a passion by his maternal blood. If we would, that means his mother's blood, if we would understand Alexander, we must always remember that he bore in his veins the drunken vigor of Philip and the barbaric intensity of Olympius. Furthermore, Olympias was claimed descent from Achilles. Therefore, the Iliad had special fascination for Alexander. When he crossed the Hellespont, he was, in his interpretation, tracing the steps of Achilles. When he conquered hither Asia, he was completing the work which his ancestor had begun at Troy. See that? Through all his campaigns, he carried with him a copy of the Iliad, annotated by Aristotle. Often he placed it under his pillow at night beside his dagger as if to symbolize the instrument and the goal. Isn't that good? Yeah. Now watch this. Okay, let's skip this. Physically, at the bottom, physically. Third paragraph. Physically, Alexander was an ideal youth. He was good in every sport, a swift runner, a dashing horseman, a brilliant fencer, a practiced bowman, a fearless hunter. His friends wished him to enter foot races at Olympia, that's the Olympic Games. He answered that he would be willing if his opponents were kings. When all others had failed to tame the giant horse Bucephalus, remember Bucephalus? I told you the story about the horse. I'll tell it to you real quick. Oh boy, John Huss. Well, let's make it quick. There was this horse that nobody could tame. Wild, crazy, nutty horse. Huge, big horse. And Alexander's a little boy, and he's walking with his father, and they're seeing this horse that nobody can tame. And Alexander says, I can tame him. And his father goes, yeah, okay. Okay, Alexander, you're a little too big for your britches. I can tame that horse, he says. So Philip says, I'm going to teach this kid a lesson. So he tells the guy, he goes, let him try to tame him. Knowing that he's probably going to get, you know, that's how they did things back then. You fall and you get banged up. And Alexander walks up to the horse and pets him. And he turns him around. And then he sits on the horse. And the horse is as calm as anything. And he gets off the horse. And the other guy grabs the horse. And the horse goes bananas again. So everybody's, he tamed Bucephalus. He tamed Bucephalus. What he had done is he had noticed that the horse was afraid of his shadow. So he turned the horse to face the sun so he wouldn't see his shadow. And then he got on the horse and there was no problem. Of course, no, you know, anytime, the only way you could, you'd have to ride him into the sunset, or, you know. But he's a smart little kid is the idea. He tamed, when others failed, he tamed the giant horse Bucephalus. Alexander succeeded, seeing which, says Plutarch, Philip acclaimed to him the prophetic words, my son Macedonia is too small for you, seek out a larger empire worthier of you. Even on the march, his wild energy found vent in shooting arrows at passing objects, or in alighting from and remounting his chariot at full speed. When a campaign lagged, he would go hunting, and unaided on foot, he would face any animal in combat. Once, after an encounter with a lion, he was pleased to hear it said that he had fought it as though it had been a duel to decide which of the two of them would be king. He liked hard work and dangerous enterprises, and would not bear to rest. He laughed at some of his generals, who had so many servants that they themselves could find nothing to do. I wonder, he told them, that you, with your experience, do not know that those who work sleep more soundly than those for whom other people work. Have you yet to learn that the greatest need after our victories is to avoid the vices and weaknesses of those whom we have conquered? Huh. He grudged the time given to sleep. Sleep and the act of generation chiefly made him sensible that he was mortal. He was abstemious. He was abstemious in eating, that means he didn't eat much, and until his last years in drinking, although he loved to linger with his friends over a goblet of wine. He despised rich foods and refused the famous chefs that were offered to him, saying that a night march gave him a good appetite for breakfast. That a night march gave him a good appetite for breakfast, and that a light breakfast gave him a good appetite for dinner. Yeah, sure, if you keep starving yourself, you're always going to be hungry. Perhaps in consequence of these habits, his complexion was remarkably clear, and his body and breath, says Plutarch, were so fragrant as to perfume the clothes that he wore. Discounting the flattery of those who pointed or carved or engraved his likeness, We know from his contemporaries that he was handsome beyond all precedence for a king, with expressive features, soft blue eyes, and luxuriant auburn hair. He helped to introduce into Europe the custom of shaving the beard on the ground that whiskers offered too ready a handle for the enemy to grasp. Hey, good thinking, huh? In this little item perhaps lay his greatest influence upon history. Mentally, he was okay. Let's move on, because we have to abridge here. I like this little statement. He says, he could talk brilliantly, but he fell into 100 errors whenever he wandered from politics or war. He knew about war, and he knew about politics, and he loved to talk about everything else, but he got into 100 errors. All right, let's go down to his moral character, second paragraph on page 2. His moral character hovered between similar contradictions. He was at bottom sentimental and emotional, and we are told that he had melting eyes, and he was moved sometimes beside himself by poetry and music. He played the harp with great feeling in his early youth. Teased about this by Philip, he abandoned the instrument, and thereafter, as if to overcome himself, he refused to listen to any but martial airs. Sexually, he was almost virtuous, not so much on principle as by preoccupation. His incessant activity, his long marches and his frequent battles, and his complex plans and administrative burdens had used up his resources and left him little appetite for love. He took many wives, but as a sacrifice to statesmanship, he was gallant to the ladies, but preferred the company of his generals. When his aides brought him a... this is amazing. When his aides brought him a beautiful woman to his tent late at night, and he asked her, "Why at this time?" "I had to wait," she replied, "to get my husband to bed." Alexander dismissed her and rebuked his servants, saying that because of them he narrowly escaped becoming an adulterer. The man had some morality. He didn't know God, but he had some morality. Hey, just like half the church. Okay, now, he, not our church, I'm talking about half the church in America. He had many of the, now watch this now. This is so unfair of Durant. Watch this. You know what? Here's what Durant does. He had a friend, Hephaestion was a very close friend of Alexander. And when you read any account of Alexander's life, he's always mentioned. But you know what? It's a David-Jonathan relationship. It's not, this is, it's so unfair to even attribute homosexuality to him because he was so firmly against it. And you know, Will Durant, I'm disappointed because he's the first one that has made this kind of innuendo. And well, now watch this. Durant says, he had many of the qualities of a homosexual. He loved Hephaestion to madness. But when Theodorus of Taurus offered to sell him 2 boys of great beauty, he sent the Tarentine packing and begged his friends to tell him what baseness of soul had shown that anyone should make such a proposal to him. That doesn't sound like a homosexual to me. Right. And you know what? It totally goes against everything else I've ever read about him. I don't believe it for a second. I think it's nothing but nonsense. And I'll tell you what, he had too much greatness. He had too much greatness to say that. I'm disappointed. What's that?
Too much of a place in history, like you said about the spot.
Exactly. Exactly. I that's exactly what I believe. All right, let's move on, though. Let's go... on page 2 also, the second column all the way to the bottom, where it says one quality, the last paragraph, see it? One quality? One quality in him dominated all of the rest, ambition. As a youth, he had fretted over Philip's victories. That's his father. "Father," he complained to his friends, "we'll get everything done before we are ready, and he will leave me and you no chance of doing anything great and of importance." In his passion for achievement, he assumed every task and faced every risk. At Sharona, he was the first man to charge the Theban Sacred Band, that's the military organization there. And at Granicus, he indulged to the full what he called eagerness of encountering danger. This too became an uncontrollable passion. The sound and sight of battle intoxicated him. He forgot all of his duties as a general and plunged ahead into the thickest of the fight. Time and time again, his soldiers, fearful of losing him, would plead to him to go to the rear. Imagine that. He's just like, he's having a ball. He's out there right in the front fighting, and his soldiers are afraid they're going to lose their general. He was not a great general, and I disagree again with Durant. Durant says this because of the fact no great general would risk all of his men by causing the leader to fall, is his rationale. But Alexander was a great general, and anybody knows that except Durant here. He was a brave soldier whose obstinate perseverance marched on with boyish heedlessness of opportunities to unprecedented victories. He supplied the inspiration probably his generals, who were able men, contributed to the organization, training, tactics, and strategy. He led troops by the brilliance of his imagination, the fire of his unstudied oratory, the readiness and sincerity with which he shared their hardships and griefs. Without questions, he was a good administrator. He ruled with kindness and firmness and the wide domain which his arms had won. He was loyal to the agreements which he signed with commanders and cities, and he tolerated no expression of his subjects by no oppression of his subjects by his appointees. Amid all the excitement and chaos of his campaigns, he kept clearly in the center of his thoughts the great purpose that even his death would not defeat, the unification of all of the Eastern Mediterranean world into one cultural whole, dominated and elevated by the expanding civilization of the Greeks. Now, this part where it talks about the paths of glory, you can read that on your own, because that talks about his military campaigns and all of this business, okay? But let's go on to page 5. And we'll get to Alexander's end, and then we'll see the film. Okay? Okay, let me just say this to kind of preface this. Alexander ends up settling down when his men refuse to go into India and all of this. And he ends up settling down a little bit, and he gets into a lot of drinking, and it causes him a lot of problems. He gets this idea because it's been suggested to him that he become a god, and he accepts it. And when he becomes a god, when he accepts the fact that he's a god, all of a sudden he estranges himself from his men, and they have to bow prostrate before him, and problems begin between him and his men. And this is really the beginning of the end for Alexander, okay? And that's where we'll pick it up on page 6. In the second column, all the way at the bottom, the Macedonian officers. You see that? The last column, the second column, and the last paragraph on page 6. Everybody have it? Okay. The Macedonian officers could not fathom Alexander's policy. The Greek spirit had touched them to the point of mental emancipation, but not to the point of philosophical toleration. They found it humiliating to prostrate themselves, as he now demanded in approaching the king. See what we're talking about? One of his bravest officers, Philotas, the son of his ablest and most favored general, Parmenio, entered into a conspiracy to kill the new god. Alexander got wind of it, and he had Philotas arrested and wrung from him by torture a confession implicating his own father. Philotas, boy, I'm having trouble with that name, was forced to repeat the confession before the soldiers, who, in according with the custom in such cases, at once stoned him to death. Parmenio was executed by messenger as probably guilty, and in any case, a presumptive enemy. From that moment to the end, the relations between Alexander and his army became increasingly strained. The troops ever more discontent, the king ever more suspicious, severe, and lonely. Okay, skip the next paragraph and go down to in the end. In the end, the discontent in the army verged on open mutiny. When the king announced that he would send back to Macedon the oldest of the officers, each richly paid for his services, he was shocked to hear many muttering that they wished that he would dismiss them all, since, being a god, He had no need of men to realize his purposes. See that? He ordered the leaders of the sedition executed. Then he addressed his troops, an affecting but probably apocryphal speech, in which he reminded them of all that they had done for him and he for them, and asked which of them could show more scars than he, whose body bore the marks of every weapon used in war. Finally, he gave them all permission to go home. Go back and report that you have deserted your king and left him to the protection of conquered foreigners. Then he retired to his rooms and refused to see anyone. His soldiers, stricken with remorse, came and lay down before the palace, saying that they would not leave until he had forgiven them and reaccepted them as his army. When at last he reappeared, they broke into tears and insisted on kissing him. And after being reconciled with him, they went back to their camp, shouting a song of thanksgiving. Deceived by the show of affection, Alexander dreamed now of further campaigns and victories. He planned the subjugation of hidden Arabia, sent a mission to explore the Caspian regions, and thought of conquering Europe to the Pillars of Hercules. But his strong frame had been weakened by exposure and drink. And his spirit by the conspiracies of his officers and the mutinies of his men. While the army was in Ecbatana, which used to be the capital of what? Anybody remember? Media, the Medes, Ecbatana. His army was in Ecbatana, his dearest companion, Hephaestion, fell sick and died. That's his friend. Alexander had loved him so much that when Darius's queen, entering the conqueror's tent, bowed first to Hephaestion, thinking him Alexander, the young king graciously said, "Hephaestion is also Alexander," as if to say that he and Hephaestion were one. The two often shared one tent, but that also is very unfair. Okay, that's just a very unfair statement, because it's leading and it leaves an impression in the mind, which is probably not true. And he also says, "and drank from one cup, and in battle they fought side by side." Now the king, feeling that half of him had been torn away, broke down in uncontrolled grief. He lay for hours upon the corpse, weeping. He cut off his hair in mourning, and for days he refused to take food. He sentenced to death the physician who had left the young youth's side to attend public games. He ordered a gigantic funeral pile to be erected in Hephaestion's memory at a cost, we are told, of 10,000 talents, which is about $60 million, and sent to inquire of the oracle of Amnon whether it was permitted to worship Hephaestion as a god. Okay, and then now, back in Babylon, next paragraph. Back in Babylon, he abandoned himself to more and more drink. One night, reveling with his officers, he proposed a drinking match. Promachus quaffed 12 quarts of wine and won the prize, a talent. Imagine 12 quarts of wine. Gosh. And then he was probably foolish enough to drive his chariot after that. Promachus quaffed 12 quarts of wine and he won the prize, a talent. 3 days later, he died. Shortly afterward, in another banquet, Alexander drained a goblet containing 6 quarts of wine. On the next night, he drank heavily again, and cold weather suddenly setting in, he caught a fever and took to bed. The fever raged for 10 days, during which Alexander continued to give orders to his army and his fleet. On the 11th day, he died, being in the 33rd year of his age. When his generals asked him to whom he had left his empire, he answered, "To the strongest." Okay, why don't we leave him there? By the way, one thing that he did one time, I'll never forget the story, one guy had become a traitor, and he had the guy tied to 2 trees. This is wild. They took 2 trees, and they put the trees like they were up like this, and they bent them together like this, and they tied them. And then they tied the guy's arms and legs to the trees, and they cut the snake and rope, and it pulled his arms and his legs right off his torso. So besides that, he was a nice guy. Okay, why don't we quit here?